All right, good morning, guys. It's good to see you. Good morning, good morning. Please open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. We will open in a word of prayer. Romans chapter 1, and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your kind providence to bring each of us here to this room this morning to hear this word, your word. Your word transforms and restores the soul. Your word is sufficient. It is sure and it is reliable and trustworthy. Your word is right. In a world full of wrong, your word is right and sends us down the right path. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. How blessed is the man whose way is blameless because he walks according to your word. Your word leads to happiness. It is pure and clear and understandable. It's clean. It is without sin and filth and error. Your word is true. Your word is so valuable that we prize it and we ought to prize it. It's so sweet that our palate should crave it. By your word, our minds are renewed and our souls are converted. Us fools are made wise and our hearts rejoice. Father, open our eyes this morning to behold wonderful things from your law. You have said that you will look with favor on those who are humble and contrite of spirit, broken-hearted in spirit. You'll look to those with favor who tremble at your word. Would we tremble this morning at your word? Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And would we tremble at your word? Let it pierce our hearts this morning, so that we could mourn over our sin and turn to the only Savior that can redeem us from that. Give each of us here this morning ears to hear. Amen. Awesome. Well, I'm grateful, guys, for the privilege this morning of being able to kick off our time. And I'm thankful to Pastor Nick for giving me this great privilege, and Mr. Taylor, who took us through Hebrews 12 last week. What a great reminder that we are running a race. A race that has been set before us. If you're tired this morning, that's okay. Life is hard. Life is a race. We oftentimes forget that, and we expect life to be more of like a golf cart ride rather than a race that we are running and striving in. So, great reminder to us last week. Thank you to Taylor for doing that. And I have the privilege this month, this new month of August. Welcome to August. To open God's Word with you all four Sundays in August in some context. So I'm going to open this week for Pastor Nick. I'll open next week for Pastor Nick. I'll then have the privilege of preaching the main time for us, the third Sunday of the month, and then I'll open for either Taylor or Pastor Nick the fourth Sunday of this month. So you're going to get a fair dose of me. So to those of you who are, blessed are those who mourn, right? For they shall be comforted. So if you're mourning over that, the Lord has promised some level of comfort. So thank you for your patience to be attentive and to listen to me. And ultimately, you're not listening to me, hopefully. Hopefully, you're listening to God's Word, and I can get out of the way and just set God's Word before you with clarity in a way that's compelling, so that if you find yourself drifting off, it's on you and not on me. Hopefully, I can keep you engaged. So, my desire then is to look at Romans chapter 1 all four of these weeks. Today, in particular, we'll look back at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and then we'll look at verse 2 next week, and then the third week in August, we'll look at the first 7 verses of Romans chapter 1, because it's somewhat of a section. And then I'll just introduce on the fourth Sunday in August the next section after that, which is verses 8 through 15. It has been said that the overarching theme of Romans is the good news. We live in a world full of bad news, so we should all come here with smiles on our face, because we don't have to see another sad, depressing headline like we saw over the weekend with a shooting, I believe, in Texas, El Paso, Texas, yesterday, where there were 20 that were shot. I think it was in a Walmart or a parking lot of some kind. I don't remember exactly what the story was, which is sad, because we've just kind of gotten accustomed, right, to headlines of mass shootings or super depressing headlines. So we can come to this room being relieved that we're going to hear good news. We may hear bad news that convicts us and pierces our hearts about our sin, but we don't have to be left there in sorrow to wallow in pity and sadness. We can quickly be comforted by the sweet truth of the good news of Christ. So the overarching theme of Romans is good news, the gospel or message of good news about the righteousness that comes from God, that God justifies guilty, ungodly sinners like us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The first 11 chapters of Romans are about the truths of the doctrine of what God has done. So the first 11 chapters are the why and the what God has done. And then in chapters 12 through 16 is the so what. What's the point of all that? Thank you, Paul. Thank you, God, through Paul, for giving us these 11 chapters, first 11 chapters of Romans. What do I do with that? What's the so what? What are the implications of that? That's what you see in chapters 12 through 16. The good news, guys, the gospel of God's revelation of righteousness and forgiveness available through faith in Christ. God is a good news God. He's a God of good news, but there's always that bad news that makes the good news actually appear not just good, but great and amazing. And that bad news is the revelation that man suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. Like the beach ball in the pool, where you hold that beach ball under the water and the ball wants to shoot up above the surface of the water, or like the spring that you hold down and it pushes back against you, man suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. That's you guys, that's me, that's what every single person in this world does apart from God's grace to break through and open their eyes and give them ears to hear. So we hold down the truth of God in unrighteousness and we say, no, God, I've got this. I don't need you. I can get by with human wisdom and human opinions and my own gut instinct knows better than God's word. So how foolish is that? We're looking in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 at the author of this letter. And we talked a little bit last week about Paul being three things. He is a slave of Christ Jesus. He is a called apostle. And he is set apart for the gospel. So those three things. He's a slave, he's sent, and he's set apart. Paul has a very humble view of himself. He had an incredible education in Tarsus. He essentially went to like the Ivy League schools, if you will, of his day. And he was educated spiritually under the Rabbi Gamaliel. So from a secular standpoint, he was very respected in his education, like a Harvard or Stanford type graduate. And then from a spiritual standpoint, he was educated at the elite institution, if you will, Rabbi Gamaliel, who had such an incredible reputation and very prestigious. So Paul then doesn't introduce himself and say, let me tell you about where I went to school. Let me tell you about my credentials. He says, I'm a slave. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. I was called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. This Paul, who was the famous persecutor of the church, who was the leader of the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who was radically converted while he was on the way to the city of Damascus to find more Christians to kill. Paul is there. He's on that road to Damascus. He's thinking, all right, I'm going for round 2 or 3 or 33 of killing Christians. And he is slammed to the road by Christ, by that bright light that shone in the sky. Christ slams him, blinds him, throws him to his knees. And Paul hears Christ speaking. And Christ says in Acts chapter 9, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, a minute ago we said that Saul was persecuting the church. Paul was persecuting the church. But Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Paul says, who are you? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. A great reminder to us that how you treat the church is how you treat Christ. How you treat his bride is how you treat him. So much so that Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Paul might have said, I don't even know you. I'm persecuting these Christians, this church. And Jesus says, that's it. What you're doing to the least of these, you're doing to me, right? He, Saul, who went by Paul, that was his Greek name. Saul was his Hebrew name. Jesus says that he is a chosen instrument of mine. This is Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. He is a chosen instrument of mine. Jesus speaking about Paul. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Here's Saul, who became Paul. He's making Christians suffer for the name that they're proclaiming. And here's Jesus saying, now I'll show him how much he's going to suffer for my sake, for my name. So Paul went from being one who made others suffer to actually being one who suffered for that same name that he used to make them suffer. Paul was a chosen vessel, a chosen utensil or container or jar, if you will. He had an impressive secular education and spiritual education, like we said, but he simply referred to himself as a slave, one who was sent. I'm just an ambassador. I'm a vessel. I'm a jar that's just carrying this precious truth. I'm nothing. He said he was the chief of sinners. He didn't have an exalted view of himself. He had a humble view of himself. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he says, I'm a slave, I'm sent, and I'm set apart. Let's look at slave real quick. A slave was owned. A slave answered to a master. He didn't have his own freedom. A slave was a slave to a master. If you call Jesus Christ Lord, you are calling yourself a slave. So this isn't just Paul. This is us too. If we call Jesus master or Lord, we are slave. Sarah Ragg, Dan Ragg, and Jasmine Salvador are going off to a university called the Master's University, or the university that belongs to the Master, to the Lord. And that institution named itself that way because they want to remind themselves, we're here as slaves. We're serving a master, and we're trying to provide an education that's glorifying to him. We talked last week that everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. That's what Jesus says in John 8. You had a bunch of Jewish people that were like, hey, we've never been slaves. What are you talking about? You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Free? Free from what? We've never been slaves to anybody. Well, they should have realized that they were slaves essentially under Roman rule because they weren't independent. They were under Rome. But Jesus says everyone who commits sin or practices sin is a slave to sin. So if you want to go out in the world and answer a question and somebody says, hey, does man have free will? Yep, man has free will. He's a slave of sin, but he's free to sin however he wants to sin. You can sin however you want. Whatever kind of sin you want, you're free to sin in that kind of way. But you're still a slave. So does man have free will? Yes and no. He's free to be a slave. Just like my dog is free in my house. I don't have a dog anymore, but when I had a dog, man, that's sad, right? When I had a dog, that dog was free to roam my house wherever she wanted to go. But she was essentially my dog. So I could send her away if I wanted to. I could put her in the closet if I wanted to. I didn't put her in the closet, don't worry. I see panic faces. When we are saved, guys, we're purchased by the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, to become his slaves. So we're no longer slaves of sin. We're now slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness. We are slaves to that which we obey, we read in Romans chapter 6. Paul wasn't just a slave. He was also called as an apostle. He didn't make himself an apostle. He didn't send himself. It's been said that there are many preachers out in the world. They weren't sent. They just went, is a quote that I remember. A famous Southern preacher said to a young man who said, I've been called to the ministry. Here I go. I'm going to go off and do wonderful things for Christ. And that Southern preacher said, young man, I think you just went. I don't think you were sent, because there wasn't on his life the demonstration of the calling of God. More, it was just his own personal ambition to go off and start a church and preach and make a name for himself. So Paul says, I didn't send myself. I didn't just went. I was sent. I was called by Christ. I'm owned by Christ as his slave, and I was called by Christ to be a vessel, an apostle, a messenger, a vessel that was carrying that precious message. Excuse me. It's hard to say. We said last week that the word apostle could describe an inanimate object like a ship carrying cargo. So an apostle, the Roman who heard that word may have thought of a ship, an apostle, an apostolos, could have been a ship that was just carrying cargo. So Paul's like, I'm like an inanimate object. I'm like a jar or a ship or a plate that's just carrying something precious. I don't have personal value myself. If I have any value at all, it's because of what I have the privilege of carrying. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Their teaching, their preaching, and in Acts we see that the church gathered to devote themselves to what? To the apostles' doctrine. The church is the household of God, and it's built on a foundation of preaching, on teaching that was passed down from Christ to apostles and prophets, and then they passed it along to faithful shepherds and men who could preach and teach the word. What you have heard and seen from me, Paul says to Timothy, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So our pastors, our shepherds here at Saving Grace Bible Church, they were taught God's word and how to teach God's word from faithful men who were taught how to teach God's word from faithful men who were taught by faithful men, and so on and so on and so on back to the generations. And it all traces itself to the apostles and the prophets, who ultimately get their teaching from the Old Testament and from where the apostles got it, from Christ, right? The Old Testament scriptures. Paul was just an instrument who came, not with his own agenda or opinion, but as a carrier of God's gospel. Not Paul's gospel. He does call it his gospel because he loved it so much that it became his, but it's ultimately a gospel, a good news message that comes from God. He doesn't come with his own agenda or his own opinion or his own message. And thirdly, he's set apart for the gospel. Set apart means to be separated or severed from the rest. I've been cut off from the direction I was going, and I'm on a new course. I'm on a new direction. In Galatians 1, verse 15, Paul says that he was set apart from his mother's womb and called by God's grace to preach Christ to the Gentiles. So he's a slave. He's owned by the most loving master of all time. He's an apostle. He's called by the grace of God to be an ambassador, a messenger, a vessel to carry the precious message of the gospel. And Paul was the one who had been set apart for a unique purpose of preaching the gospel, set apart from his sin, from unbelief, from cut off from his previous life of persecuting the church, and now separated from his religious and political leanings of being a Pharisee. And now he is a Christian. He is an ambassador for Christ and a disciple and follower of Christ. Paul was a slave, an apostle, one set apart for God's gospel, and we should be so grateful that God saved and sanctified and sent Paul, because we are all now benefiting from this letter that he wrote to the Romans as we learn about the gospel of God. The good news about God that we don't need to be ashamed of, that good news that we can eagerly and boldly proclaim, because that gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, that the one who by faith is righteous shall live, have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Guys, that is the whole point of the book of Romans, and I'm so excited to have in the month of August to keep going back to this book with you.
All right, let's turn our attention to the word this morning. As you've already had an intro in Romans, that's perfect. That's where I want you to turn to start with. So go make your way towards Romans chapter 3. One announcement as you're turning there. Does anyone know what's going on this coming Friday? Your parents should know because I sent out an email. This Friday evening from 5 to 8, we're going to meet at Venice Beach at the volleyball nets, and we're going to have a back-to-school beach bash there. So that's our youth event for the month of August. So it's early in the month, so this coming Friday, welcome to bring friends to youth events, and we will have food and fun and a short devotion time as well. So any questions about that? I still need a few. I sent this to the parents asking for a few families to bring ice cream. And I've only got one family that said they will so far. So if you could say, hey, can we bring ice cream Friday? And just remind your parents. And they should already know what you're talking about. But if they don't, just say, Pastor Nick wants some families to bring ice cream. So
it's a great way to ensure that your flavor will show up.
That is very true. If you have strong preferences in ice cream, you could bring that. Great. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray, and then we'll look in God's word together. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these students, and I know there's various hard attitudes going on right now. Some that are just glad to be here with friends. Some wish they weren't here this morning. Some are anticipating your word being taught so that they can grow. Some are just thinking about what they're going to do later in the day or later in the week. Lord, I pray that regardless of the mindset they had coming into the room this morning, that in this time their hearts would be concentrated on your word. There's nothing more important. There's nothing that has more lasting implications into their life than your word that endures forever. Your word that is able to bring a dead heart to life. Your word that is able to harden the heart that is persistent in their sin and just expose their greater darkness. And it's able to soften the hard heart and bring them to faith. And it's able to grow us in respect to our salvation. We pray that that would happen for those that are believers this morning, and those that are hardened, we pray that you would soften, that you would bring them to faith, that they would trust Christ, they would run from their sin, run to Christ. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, does anyone remember what we started? I know 2 weeks is a long time in your life. And remember, I taught 2 weeks ago, and we had a break in between. Started the breakout that I taught at Abide on God's justice. Essentially, the question is God just to punish sinners eternally? When I say just, what do I mean? Is it fair? Is it fair for God to punish a sinner eternally? You know, I think that question is hard for us to answer, because so often we want to look at it through a human lens. We want to look at our sin as not a big deal. We started our time in Genesis 3 looking at the first sin ever, essentially eating a piece of fruit. Was eating a piece of fruit worthy of eternal condemnation of the entire human race coming under sin of death entering into the world? Well, absolutely, if you look at it according to God's standard of an absolute holy God gave a clear command to his people and they high-handedly disobeyed, rebelled against the authority of God. Said, God, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to do whatever I want. That's the attitude of sin. Every time you sin in what you think is a small way, you think, I'm just disobeying my parents. Not a big deal. Oh, I'm just making fun of this person, the biblical word of slandering them, of malice in your heart towards them. Oh, I'm just gossiping, not a big deal. Oh, I'm just, you know, thinking these thoughts. It's not hurting anyone. Every time you and I walk into sin, what we are doing is shaking our fist in the face of God saying, not thy will, but my will. Sin is not merely just, you know, us, you know, breaking a few rules as though it's something that is not a big deal. It is us setting our authority over and above God's. So we began last time, and I hope I made the case for you. The first point was God is objectively just. And what that means when I say objectively just, it means he's absolutely fair and he's not swayable. You can't barter with God. You can't say, oh, God, I know I did this, but, you know, I'll throw in a few years of going to church and doing good things. I'll be a relatively good person. I'll say the sinner's prayer every Sunday. It just, you know, as long as I can get out of hell at the end. God is objectively just. He can't be swayed. Every sin against his throne will be punished. His character demands it. He's absolutely holy. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished, or else he would be unjust. He would be unholy. If God allowed any sin to go unpunished, it would compromise his character. God's absolutely holy, absolutely just. He's an impartial judge, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1. He judges impartially. That means he doesn't judge you differently because, you know, you're from a nice family, you go to a good church, you look sweet, you say kind words because, you know, you're not as bad as a Hitler or Saddam Hussein or whoever it is in your mind that is an evil person out there. You're not that bad. And yet before God, you are a rebel sinner. That's the next point we looked at. God is objectively just, and secondly, man is inexcusably guilty. What I mean by inexcusably is man doesn't stand before God and have any excuse. And that's what Paul lays out in Romans chapter 3. So the second point is really me hoping that you can see the sinfulness of sin. How wicked is sin? How bad is it? Well, sin is hard for us to see because we're blinded by it. But listen to what Paul says. Romans chapter 3, if you're there, let's look together. We'll start in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. What happens here in Romans is in chapter 2, Paul begins making the case that all of Israel is guilty. All Gentiles are guilty in Romans chapter 1. And in 18 through the end of Romans 1, it's they're condemned. And the Jews think, that's not us. We're not guilty. And Paul is making the case here, no, everyone, every person under heaven is a sinner. This is what he says in Romans 3, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Then he employs a lot of Psalms here from verse 10 to 18. Listen to what he says. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Do you hear the emphasis there? It's not as though the majority are bad and there's a few good ones out there. There's not even one good one. It speaks about their mouth showing their sinful condition. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Here's a summary statement, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's not talking about evil pagans on the other side of the planet. He's not talking about those friends you may have or people you may know that would deny Christ and hate the church. He's talking about every person. Every Jew and Gentile. That's a Gentile isn't just someone over there. It's every person that's not Jewish. So Paul's saying every single person is under sin. All of us are born in this state of rebellion against God, doing what's pleasing to us, pushing against the throne of God. And Paul is giving a courtroom scene here. Just to imagine all of humanity standing on trial before God. And then right there, what we just read, Romans 3, 10 through 18 is what's read as the evidence against them. Here it is. Here's what you're guilty of. Not being good, not being righteous, not seeking for God, not understanding. Your mouth shows the deadness of your heart. Destruction and misery. This is the way that we live in our sin. This is the case for every person on the planet. He says in verse 19, there's no evidence that can be used against us. The law has spoken. Imagine that courtroom scene. And Paul pans the camera across the courtroom, so to say, before the law of God. And this is what's said in verse 19. Now that we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. What Paul's saying is there's no excuse. There's no one that can say, oh, but God, I didn't know. You know, I didn't know that these things were really that bad. I didn't know that you said all these things. He said, we're guilty of them, and we are without excuse. The scriptures are not unaware that man pushes back against God's law. And Paul goes on here in the rest of chapter 3 to give an incredible case, saying we're all guilty, but there is hope for the guilty sinner. We'll come back to that at the end, but what I want to jump to now is Romans chapter 9. So flip over a couple pages. This is where Israel is essentially arguing with God. They have two objections. God isn't just, or God isn't fair, or I'm not accountable. And this is what the sinful heart does. As God condemns us saying, you're guilty. You have transgressed my law. You are inexcusably guilty of sin, man pushes back. That's what happens in Romans 9, as Paul is building the case that Israel has rejected Christ. Romans 9 is essentially Israel arguing with God. What happens here in verse 14 of Romans 9 is Israel argues that God's not fair. Look at what they say. Paul is speaking for them. He says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" So what's the objection? God, you're not fair. If you're saying I'm guilty of eternal treason against a holy God and my punishment is eternal condemnation, that's not fair. That's the first objection. God, it's not fair. How could you possibly condemn me? It's not fair. The second objection is in verse 18. Sorry, let me give you the answer there. Paul says, is there injustice with God? He says, may it never be. This is the strongest way to negate something in the Greek, saying absolutely not, by no means. It's unthinkable is the way that Paul would say it. It's unthinkable for you to imagine that God's not fair to punish sinners. In verse 15 through 17, Paul uses the example of God raising up Pharaoh, of God using Moses and saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Essentially, God saying, if I want to show kindness to someone, I have the absolute right to do that. You don't have a monopoly on the kindness of God to say, oh, this person goes to heaven, this person goes to heaven. God, I'm Jewish, so I get to go to heaven. God, I'm a good Christian. I grew up in a Christian home. I didn't do as bad of things as I could have. That means I get to go to heaven. And God says, I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy and have compassion on whom I have compassion. Essentially, this is what we saw in Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. It is only right for God to punish sinners, and it's incredible that he would show mercy to any of them. So the next objection, the first one, God, you're not fair. The next one, oh God, I'm not accountable. If you're going to punish people and it's up to you whether you show mercy to them or not, then God's sovereign and I don't have a choice in the matter, so I don't deserve to go to hell. Because, you know, if God was sovereign, he could have just kept me from sinning, right? This is the objection. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Do you hear the question? How can God accuse me of being guilty before him? Who could resist his will? He's sovereign. He hardens whom he wants to harden and softens whom he wants to soften. So I'm not accountable. I'm not responsible for my own sin. God can't send me to hell eternally. He could have made me perfect if he wanted to. This is the heart of man. It says, God, you're not fair. And then as God corrects that objection and says, no, it's absolutely fair for a holy God to punish sinful man. What's unfair, so to say, but he makes it fair by punishing Christ, is for God to forgive a sinner. And here they'd say, well, then if God's sovereign, I'm not accountable. Listen to the way that Paul responds. In verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You think you're not accountable. How are you speaking back to him right now? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God's objection to those who press back and say that I'm not accountable to God is yes, you are accountable. He made you. He molded you. He shaped you. He told you how you must live, and thus you are accountable to God. God is sovereign, and we are still responsible. This isn't the goal of our sermon this morning is not to figure out the distinction between how sovereign is God versus how responsible are you? The Bible gives us both of them, and we have to accept it. Somehow, God is absolutely sovereign and in control of all things and knows every person that will ultimately submit themselves to Him and trust in Christ and salvation. But we have no idea who those people are. And our responsibility is to soften our hearts under His truth and obey. We are absolutely responsible for our sin. This is the reality of our lives. We have no excuse for our sin. We are guilty. We have that courtroom scene, and we want to put God on trial. We want to imagine the person that's guilty of the crime. All the evidence is brought forth in the court. Everyone agrees. I mean, the verdict is clear. This person is guilty. And imagine the person that is guilty of the crime with, say, the blood of the crime still on their hands, pointing their finger at the judge and saying, "He's not fair. He is unjust." It's just unthinkable of sinful man accusing God of not being fair when He punishes sinners. The scriptures are clear. God is unquestionably holy and objectively just. And yet our understanding of God's justice is clouded by our sin. I brought up last week Proverbs 28, verse 5. "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things." What does that mean? Evil men do not understand justice. That means the one who's guilty of the crime doesn't have an objective look at what is fair. What is a fair punishment? Well, since I'm the one that's going to be punished, I don't think that's fair. That's the truth that Solomon's giving us in that proverb. Evil men do not understand justice. Their perception of what would be fair is clouded by their sin. Those who seek the Lord understand all things. Namely, the righteous have a clear understanding of what's fair. So if God is objectively just, meaning absolutely fair, always punishes sin because He is holy, and man is inexcusably guilty, then this third question that we have to ask, what is the judgment that's given? If God's a just judge that punishes all sin and we are clearly all guilty, what does that mean for us? This third truth we'll look at is eternal punishment is justly executed. What does that mean? It is fair for God to punish sinners eternally. Let's look at it scripturally. Let's look at a few different texts together. Turn your way to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God doesn't struggle with clarity when He speaks. He has given His law to man. Remember the first sin, the consequence was well known before the law was even broken. Even in the discourse that Eve had with the serpent, she even knew the consequence. In the day that I eat of this tree, I will surely die. And yet they thought, as they disobeyed God's law, there would be some excuse. There would be some way out of this. And yet God exercised perfect justice, cursing the serpent, the woman, the man, and the ground, and death and sin entered into the world. So what is perfect justice for those of us who reject His law, for those of us who reject His Son, for those who do not repent and believe the gospel? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is here at the beginning of this letter where Paul is giving thanks in his second letter to the church because of the faith of the Thessalonians and their love despite growing persecutions and afflictions. You see that in verse 3 and 4. It says, "We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance in faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." Paul's saying, we give thanks to you guys for you guys because what the Lord's doing in your lives, you're growing in your love for one another, you're growing in your service to the church, and it's not because life is easy. You're actually enduring great persecutions and difficulty. And he explains in verse 5 how this church is patiently enduring these persecutions that the Lord has ordained. He says in verse 5, this, speaking of the afflictions, is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. This is Paul saying, this is clearly the work of God that you're being afflicted, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. This is a sobering thought, that God brings persecution into the life of believers to grow their faith, considering them worthy of the kingdom of God. And as you look through the New Testament, suffering is normal. Suffering is normal for faithful believers. As Paul promised, all those who are godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted in Philippians 1. And Paul goes on and describes in verse 6, God's justice is extending to these unbelievers who are persecuting the church. So Paul is essentially saying this, it's fair for believers to be persecuted because Christ was persecuted. It's God's righteous judgment. It's God's good plan that believers would suffer, considering them worthy of the kingdom of God. It's a good thing when God brings difficulty into our lives. It's not a fun thing, but it is good. It produces righteousness. Listen to what he says in verse 6. God's righteous judgment goes on to these unbelievers. It says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. What is Paul saying in verse 6 and 7? He's saying God is giving out two things. He is giving out rest to those who are being afflicted. He's giving out rest to the believer. You see that in verse 7, and give relief to you who are afflicted. What is he giving in verse 6? He is giving out retribution. You see that word? It is just for God to repay. This is giving someone what they deserve, giving someone what they've earned. It is fair for God to repay or give retribution to those who afflict you, to those who persecute the church. He's just speaking there of unbelievers. When is this going to happen? This is a future reality for God to give believers ultimate rest, and for God to give unbelievers retribution is coming in the future. When does Paul say this is going to happen? Look at the end of verse 7. And to us as well, when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is a picture of the absolute authority of Christ. When Christ returns, the rights will be made right, and those that have wronged will be repaid. Listen to the way that Paul describes the return of Christ. It's certainly a glorious day for believers, anticipating rest. But listen to the retribution for unbelievers. Verse 8, when Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So earlier we were talking about those that afflicted the church, those that persecute the church. Paul says here, when he's speaking of those that will receive repayment for their sins, notice what he says here. The two categories he gives is those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He's speaking here of every unbeliever, those who don't know God relationally, intimately, not those that are agnostic or atheist and say there is no God. This is those that do not know him relationally. They're not purchased by the blood of Christ. They're not in relationship with God. Everyone who does not know God, according to Paul. What's the second category, he says in verse 8? Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not believers. They haven't trusted in Christ for salvation. What is the command of the gospel? Anyone? Two words are what I'm looking for. There's one word that's turning from something and another word that's placing your faith there. The command of the gospel is repent and believe. So Paul says here that this retribution is to be dealt out to everyone who does not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He's saying everyone that does not repent and believe, and know God relationally, Christ is coming back to give them retribution. Retribution, a word of repayment. Giving them what they deserve. Giving them what they've earned. In verse 9, listen to this description of what the retribution is. Here's the description of eternal punishment. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. This is a sobering introduction to a letter, right? Paul begins his letter with thanksgiving. He's thanking the Lord for the way that the believers are growing. And in this thanksgiving, he is reminding the church of what they've been saved from, of what's coming for those that are persecuting them. This would fuel our evangelism, saying, please turn, because I want you to be saved from the wrath that's coming. Everyone who doesn't know God and doesn't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, here's what's coming. The penalty of eternal destruction. Now, many people hear this eternal destruction and they think, oh, this is annihilationism, where that just means that when an unbeliever dies, they just cease to exist. That's not what Paul means. This eternal destruction, the word destruction here doesn't mean cease to exist. It's something that is brought to complete ruin. Something that is absolute devastation. It's like an invading army comes through and just destroys everything. And the land is not ceasing to exist, but the life that was once there is entirely gone. It's just coals and ashes that are left. That's the idea. This is a life that is absolutely devastated. Complete ruin. And what's the duration of that destruction? Eternal. Eternal. That's unending destruction. Complete ruin forever. And this idea of eternity is a little difficult for us to understand because we wake up every day and things are a little bit different than they were before. The idea of eternity is just forever. an endless line of eternal destruction. There's a lot of descriptions of hell, of everlasting torment in the scripture. I want to read to you a list of those. Most of these are from the lips of our Lord. Matthew 25:46 describes the punishment of the wicked and the blessing of the believer as eternal. The scriptures describe this eternal destruction as hell, Matthew 10:28, eternal fire, Matthew 25:41, unquenchable fire, Matthew 3:2, shame and everlasting contempt, Daniel 12:2, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9:45, a place of torment and flame, Luke 16:23, a place of torment with fire and sulfur, where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, Revelation 14:10-11. And a lake of fire and sulfur, where the wicked are tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20:10. I want you to understand this idea of punishment for the unbeliever being eternal is not like a side issue in the scripture. When I started this 2 weeks ago, I read you a quote from a man named Rob Bell that built this huge platform to say there is no hell. There's no eternal destruction. He's not just denying one passage, saying, oh, it's a textual variant, you can't really understand it. No, this is over and over and over in the scripture. Over and over. The destruction for the unbeliever is marked as eternal, tormented day and night forever and ever. Utter ruin and devastation. We got the ominous weather out there as we're talking about eternal destruction. This is the objectively just God, perfectly fair, saying, it is only just. Do you see that? Look back. Look back at verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Paul is is just saying it's only fair. Like, what else could be expected? Christ promised this. Christ said it more, and Christ talked about hell more than any other biblical author. But he certainly wasn't the only spokesman on what comes for the unbeliever. But Paul's saying it's only fair. It should be expected. Those who do not know God relationally and those who do not obey the gospel to repent and believe, here's what comes. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. This is the righteous sentence God has given. God's objectively just, man is inexcusably guilty, and eternal punishment is justly executed. Perfectly fair. Listen to what A.W. Pink says. To deny the justice of eternal punishment is to fly in the face of Christian consciousness, which universally witnesses to the fact that punishment and only punishment is all that each of us deserves. Moreover, if the sinner has despised and rejected eternal happiness, is there any reason why he should complain against the justice of eternal misery? Finally, if there is an infinite evil in sin, and there is, then infinite punishment is its due reward. What's helpful to think about when you think of eternal punishment, consider the one who is being sinned against. So the measure of your offense is based on the person or the law that you are offending. So if you break a small civil law, the consequence is much different than if you break a law against the country, a law that is greater than just a civil parking ticket. There's a different level of offense based upon who you are sinning against. This would be like if say you have a sibling and your younger sibling says, "Hey, don't touch that." And you go against the will of that sibling. You certainly are probably unloving in that moment if it's something that you actually shouldn't touch. Maybe you're taking something of theirs. You're being unloving. But whenever you sin against your parent gives the same command, "Hey, don't touch that." The consequence is going to be greater. There's going to be a greater consequence because of the person you've sinned against. You can take that up higher to the government level. If you sin when an officer says, "Hey, don't touch that," the consequence could be much more severe, right? If hopefully you haven't seen videos, but they're all over the internet of someone saying, "Don't touch that," and the next thing that ends their life because they touched something in their pocket when they were right before a police officer. It was right. It was a just sentence because they did not obey the instruction given to them. This is the reality. When we sin against God, we're sinning against someone of absolute holiness. Listen to Pastor Mike Riccardi. The severity of the punishment points to the holiness of God. He is so righteous that the just penalty for offending his holiness is something so horrible as eternal conscious torment. It would actually be unjust for God not to punish sin eternally, because to do so would belittle the value and the glory of his worthiness. Do you understand that? I love that last phrase. It would be unjust for God not to punish sin eternally, because it would belittle the value and glory of his worthiness. That is to say, if God put a time limit on how long it took you to pay off your sin, he would be putting a limit on his holiness, saying, "Oh, you sinned against me. Well, that's going to cost you, 1,000 years of conscious torment, because I'm 1,000 years holy." No, we have sinned against an eternally holy God, absolute perfection. Again, it's the darkening of sin in the mind of man that views God as somewhat just, and sin is somewhat wicked, and the sinner is somewhat guilty. We're all guilty of this at some time, of thinking of God as, pretty perfect, or us as pretty good people, or sin as, not the best idea, but not the worst. We have to realign our thinking according to what God has said biblically. The scripture is clear. God is absolutely just. Sin is absolutely heinous and detestable to God. And man is absolutely inexcusably guilty. So eternal punishment is undeniably just for a holy God to execute on rebel sinners. It's fair. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll conclude our time here. Paul already made the case that we are certainly guilty. What we all deserve, as you get to the end of Romans 3:18, we all deserve the condemnation of the law. We deserve the full weight of the law, which we saw in 2 Thessalonians 1 is the retribution that comes when Christ returns. That's what we deserve. But there is hope for the sinner. The sinner must see God as he truly is, objectively just, right to punish every sinner. We must see ourselves as we truly are, inexcusably guilty. And then we must believe what God has said concerning eternal punishment. It's justly executed. We deserve it. And then at that point, we're ready to hear the truth of the gospel. Romans 3. I could walk through all these verses, but I just want to point you to verse 26. Because it'll take much more time than we have to work through all of these verses. But look at what Paul says. So in verse 23, you're familiar with Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he goes on and describes, but there is a way for that guilty sinner to not face eternal torment. There is a way for that guilty sinner to stand before the judge and be righteous. That's the idea of being justified. And he says in verse 24, he's justified as a gift by the grace of God. And why is God doing this? Look at verse 26. For the demonstration, I say. Why is God saving sinners? To demonstrate something, his righteousness at the present time. So that he would be just, that's fair, that's punishing every sin, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is hope. There is hope that you can stand before a just God and not be clothed in your sin. It is for the one who has faith in Jesus. Look back at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. This is a word that means God used Jesus to satisfy his wrath. God used Jesus to pour his wrath out on him so that there might be no wrath to be poured out on the one who has faith in him. Made Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate the righteousness of God. What I'm pointing you to here as we conclude our time this morning is that the only hope for the sinner is to be found in Christ. Students, please understand what we've looked at this morning in the past few weeks is God is holy, we are sinful. The only thing we can look to is eternal conscious torment in hell, unless we trust Christ. Unless you, back to 2 Thessalonians, know God relationally by obeying the gospel. Repent and believe. So is there any way to make up for the sins that we've done? No. Is there any way to get around God's holiness and justice? Can we counterbalance things? Certainly not. The only way for it to be fair for you to stand before God and not be punished is if your punishment was already given on Christ. You understand that every sin by every person that's ever been committed is punished? Understand, even for the believer, every single one of their sins are punished in full. God poured out his wrath on every sin. But for the believer, that punishment was taken on Christ. That's what I'm pleading with you to understand this morning. To acknowledge the holiness of God, to acknowledge the sinfulness of man, and to run to the only refuge from your sin. That's Christ. It's not fun to talk about hell or eternal conscious torment, but it's necessary. And being reminded of it, if you're a believer, just fuels your praise for the Lord. Lord, thank you for saving me from what I rightly deserve. Being reminded of it also reminds you of the eternal destiny of all of those that don't trust Christ. So It should fuel your evangelism. You should be thinking, Lord, I don't want the people I love or even people I don't even know to be under eternal conscious torment. So you would faithfully share the truth. Hey, friend, there's salvation if you would turn from your sin. If you'd obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is eternal life rather than eternal destruction. And for those that don't know Christ, it is good to hear of what awaits them so that they would repent and believe. They would make excuses for their sin, but they would trust the Lord. We ran through that quickly. I mean, there's a lot to cover in a few weeks. Any questions, thoughts on these truths this morning? How many of you have trouble with the concept? And you don't have to raise your hand, but just thinking about your own life and how you think through things in the scripture. How many of you think eternal conscious torment? Yeah, it's just, you know, it's fair. That's what's right. I don't think it's the natural human tendency to think that way because we're blinded by our sin. I think we're all pretty good people. I've had so many conversations where we talk about hell and it's like, yeah, no one really deserves to go there is the mindset of man. No one really is bad enough except for, you know, those really terrible people. Serial killers are certainly all there. People that have committed genocide and murdered millions, those people are definitely there. But the rest of us, we're all pretty good. And biblically speaking, remember those two things. Those that Christ is coming back to repay with retribution are those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just those that have committed the worst crimes in our minds. It's everyone who doesn't know God isn't a believer. Yes, sir.
I'm good to remember, I like that you mentioned that the gospel is a command to repent and believe. I know in my own life, I've sometimes looked at friends or family members or coworkers that maybe weren't outwardly hostile towards the gospel, or maybe they weren't outwardly hostile towards Christianity. Mm-hmm. They would even commend and say, "Wow, it's so great that, you know, you're doing that religious thing, you're going to church, that seems like such a good thing." But I have to remember that they're like I was before Christ, just a rebel against God. You disobeyed the good and perfect and holy God. So it's almost that reminder of, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you don't love me, you hate me kind of mindset. There's no gray area with Christ.
Yeah, there's no ambivalence. There's no place for, yeah, God's pretty cool, but you know, not my favorite. There's no place for it. Any other thoughts? Questions? You are allowed to ask questions. I know it feels very difficult to speak in the morning. All right, let me pray for us. And there's still time for us to stick around here and fellowship for 10 minutes or so. Lord, thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the clarity of the scripture. The word of God is, it's so clear that we are all, as Paul says, without excuse. I don't think there is a student in this room that doesn't understand these biblical truths, that you are absolutely holy. Even if they haven't believed that in their heart, they can grasp that from the clarity of the scripture, that there's no sin in anything that you do. All that you do is perfectly right and righteous, and your law is given with absolute clarity, so that we're without excuse. And also these students know the truth that every man, every woman, every person is a sinner. We have all rebelled against your law, and therefore we all rightly deserve the punishment. We, in our flesh, we confess these things are difficult, and as you would say to your disciples, impossible to come to on our own. With man, it is impossible, but we know that you are the God who does the impossible. You bring dead hearts to life through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would do that for students in here that have not trusted Christ. I pray that they would hear of what awaits, and they would turn to Christ as the only refuge, the only hope for the sinner, the one that we rejoice in, that we praise. They would understand why we are talking about Christ all the time, because of what we have been rescued from. We're no longer slaves to our sin, no longer anticipating the punishment of eternal destruction, but anticipating, as Paul promised the Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Lord, how incredible that you are just, you are fair, and you're the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You declare us to be righteous as we've put our faith in Christ. Pray that we would do so. Thank you for your word. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.